Our Father, we celebrate you as our Creator. We celebrate this good creation that you made. We pray that you would open our eyes to see its goodness, to see, as we sang in Psalm 19, that the heavens declare your glory, the earth speaks of your wisdom. We pray that you would fill us with joy as we talk of these things. But we don't just celebrate you as our Creator, we also celebrate you as our Redeemer. That you have restored our relationship. You have built us up in Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that as we think of creation and as we think of your gospel, you would refresh our spirits, that you would build us up in joy. We pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, last Sunday, Easter Sunday, we talked about that glorious truth of 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. We talked about how in Jesus, in the power of his resurrection, the promise of the future has broken into the present. How even now we experience new life. Even now we can have a taste of new creation. Now, in the church year, the time between Easter and Pentecost has traditionally been known as Eastertide. Now, a lot of Christians make a big deal about Lent, that time leading up to Good Friday and ending at Easter. And they work to put to death the old nature by denying themselves, by fasting. And that's a good practice. But I said last week, I think it would be equally beneficial if we celebrated Eastertide, if we celebrated resurrection by taking on new things, new spiritual habits, new friendships, new ways of affirming and celebrating this world that Jesus has promised to come and renew. And so our Eastertide series this year is going to be a series about new creation. And to talk about new creation, we're actually going to go back to the book of beginnings, the book of Genesis. By talking about the foundations, the things that God built into this world, we'll see the building blocks for new creation living. That's where we're going with this sermon series. Now, our sermon this morning is about the very first chapter of the Bible, the creation of the world, the first week of the cosmos. Now, there's an outline in the bulletin insert of this sermon. We're going to be looking at a lot of different pieces. But the overarching picture we're going to be looking at is creation as the victory of God. So first, let me explain what I mean by that. Because maybe that idea has some of us scratching our heads. Because this is the story of creation. We believe that God made this world by the power of his speech out of nothing. And if he made this world out of nothing, which he did, then how can Genesis 1 be a story of victory? I mean, who or what is there to have victory over? Because before creation, there was nothing. And it all has to do with how this story is being told. Let me give you an example. Let's say that you're out driving, you crash your parents' car. Let's say a deer ran in front of you, you swerved to miss it, and you hit a tree. Those are the facts. Those are the concrete historical details. Now, when the police officer gets there, here's what he wants to emphasize in the story. Here's what he writes down in his report. He's concerned, first of all, that, okay, no medical attention is needed. Second, he's concerned that you weren't drinking. You weren't. Third, he's concerned that you have some way to get home. You do. Your dad is on the way to pick you up. That's the story that concerns the police officer. But when your dad gets there, he wants a different story. Are you okay? Are you sure? It's okay, I'm not mad, you don't have to be afraid. Oh, you're shaking, let me give you a hug. Don't worry about the car, I'm just concerned about you. The story he cares about is the story of your emotions, the story of your well-being. And when the tow truck driver gets there, he doesn't care if you were drunk or not, he doesn't care how scared you were, he doesn't care about the deer. He's concerned about what's under the hood. Well, for starters, your front headlight is shattered, your radiator's cracked, now it's leaking, but you know, there's not too much damage to the frame. This should be fixable. That's the story that he's concerned about. See, the same facts are being shared, but depending on whom you're telling the story to, the way you tell it changes. So here in Genesis 1, we have the foundational facts, the historical truth of the origin of the cosmos. The true story of the world is being told. But the way it's being told, it's not just the bare bones historical facts given to us in a bulleted list. It's a story. And it's a story that's meant to give comfort and confidence. Because remember, who's reading this? Well, this was the true story that was passed down generation to generation. And now it's finally being written down, we believe, by Moses. And by God's inspiration, he's writing down this true story in a way that will bless God's people. Moses is compiling these stories in the book of Genesis, the history of God's people. That's what most of Genesis is about. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the 12 sons of Jacob who became the 12 tribes of Israel. Moses is writing these stories for a people who have been in slavery for 430 years. He's compiling these stories to give God's people a sense of their history, to give them an identity that has been almost stripped away by centuries of harsh captivity and abuse. He's saying, here's where you came from. Here's the promises that God made to your ancestors. You have an identity. You have a purpose. But before Moses gets to all that about the direct ancestors of Israel, he spends the first 11 chapters dealing with an even bigger picture. The story not just of your ancestors, but the story of the whole world and of the God who created it. God's people need to be put into a context. Their context isn't slavery anymore. These people are stepping out into a new existence. They need to be able to answer the big questions for themselves, and they need to be able to answer them truthfully. Who are we? What is the world? What is the world for? What are we for? And if all of this was made by God, what kind of God is he? So the way that Moses tells this story, the true historical story of the world, it introduces God's people to what sort of God God is. And even in the story, the very first story of all stories, God is portrayed as a God of victory. All right, so let's start fleshing this out. What kind of victory does God have? Well, from the very start, we know that he's a powerful God. Verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The majestic simplicity of that sentence introduces us to exactly how we and everything else in this creation relates to God. He is first. He is our creator. We're his creatures. God is not a product of this creation. He's not simply the most powerful being among many other lesser beings. He is the being, the source, the creator, the king. Notice God is the subject of the first sentence in the Bible. This book, not just Genesis, but the whole Bible, is about him first of all, and about how we are to relate to him as creatures to our creator. So who is this God? We know that he's powerful. We know that he is above all and that all things owe their existence to him. But what sort of God is he? If this book is about how we are to relate to him, then his introduction needs to start giving us clues about what that relationship will be like. And any good book, any good movie, when a character is introduced, if it's a good introduction, it will tell us what we need to know about that character. For instance, in The Lord of the Rings, when we first meet Sam, he's described as a gardener. And he spends very little time in the story gardening at all, but that detail tells you something very important about that character. Gardeners are patient. They're nourishing. So already, when you first meet him, you have an idea of who this character Sam is going to be. Well, here in the Bible, we're not just meeting another character. We're meeting the author. And the way we meet him tells us who he is and what he's all about. And the very first thing he says is, let there be light. The very first thing that God creates tells us what sort of God he is. This introduces us to a major theme in the Bible. Light is always a symbol of hope. Ecclesiastes 11 verse 7, light is sweet. And it is pleasant for the eyes to see the sun. We all know this to be true. Look at any good story. Joy always comes in the morning. Hope, is always connected to light. When the Apostle John wanted to describe the good news of the coming of Jesus, he wrote, "In him was life, and that life was the light of men." Light means hope. Creation is portrayed as the victory of light over darkness. Our God is a God who defeats darkness and shines the light of hope. And that's good news for those of us who are living in the darkness of sin. Now, wait a minute, you might say. When God first made the world, there was no sin in it. But remember, anyone who's reading this story is reading it from the perspective of living in a world full of sin. So yes, sin is not in the story until Genesis 3, but already in the first three verses, we're seeing God as the one who's introduced as the one who brings light to darkness. Already there's hope being offered. From the perspective of the reader, we're saying, if anyone's able to get us out of this mess, it's going to be this God. He brings light, and light means hope. Now, you might say you're reading all that back into the text. When God created light, it didn't have all of this imagery and meaning of hope built into it. But I would ask this. If God hadn't created light first, would light ever have come to have all that meaning and imagery? God didn't just create the world as a series of physics and chemistry and natural reactions. He also created the world full of meaning and beauty. God built things the way He built them so that they would be full of symbols, every aspect proclaiming something about who God is and what He's about. Isn't that what we sang in Psalm 19? The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. So what we've already learned is that through our Creator God, there's hope that light will defeat darkness. The next part of the victory of God that I want to look at is the victory of order over chaos. Verse 2 is very mysterious. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. Now, whatever all this means within the actual history and science, I don't know. But what I do know is that those terms without form, void, darkness, deep, those are all terms that appear throughout the Bible, and they're always related to the forces of chaos, the forces of sin. It's language that's used for the sea. The Spirit was hovering over the face of the waters. And later it came to be language that was used for the grave. In Hebrew poetry and literature, the sea, the grave, those are always symbols for the forces of chaos. The sea is unpredictable. It's dangerous. It often leads to death. Hence the connection between the sea and the grave. The Hebrews were never a seafaring nation. They were afraid of it. And that's the language being used here, disorder and darkness, chaos. Later in the Bible, these words, these same words, are used to describe our condition in sin. Think of Psalm 130, a psalm of repentance. Out of the deep, I cry to you, Lord, hear my voice. And that connection between sea and chaos and death and sin is very important. Because that's where sin puts us. Of course, we'll talk about sin in more particular ways once we get to Genesis chapter 3. But in general, sin is a force of anti-creation. Sin disorders your life. I mean, think about the pathway that different sins will take you down. You might tell this particular lie because you think it will secure your reputation. You think it will make you look good. But instead of security that sin offers, you're now living with that fear that your lie will be found out. And if it is, your reputation will crumble. Or you might give in to lust because you think it will calm you. You think it will give you some pleasure. But in the end, it ends up robbing you of enjoying your spouse. It ends up robbing you of the intimacy you could be sharing with your friends and family because that sin affects not just a private part of your life. It ends up tainting all of your relationships. Sin sows hurt wherever it goes. We end up hurting people around us, even the people we love. And we hurt ourselves. People spiral out of control into disorder and chaos and darkness and ultimately death. Sin is anti-creational. It makes you less of a human, less in control of your life. It leads to despair. It leads to the depths. But opposed to all of that, we have this image here of the Spirit of God hovering, brooding, meditating, and an infinite wisdom bringing forth order. From verse 3 on, there's this rhythm to the story. There's this drumbeat. God said this, and it was so. There was evening, there was morning, another day. That pattern, it just continues. Instead of chaos and disorder, there's now rhythm and purpose and meaning. And then you look at the actual structure. There's 6 days of creation. They fall into these groups of three. The first day, God makes light. The fourth day, God makes something for light to fill. The sun, the moon, the stars. The second day, God makes the water and the sky. The fifth day, God makes something to fill the waters and the sky, the birds and the fish. The third day, God makes the land and the plants. The sixth day, God makes something to live on that land and eat those plants. The rest of the animals and the human beings, they're all connected. There's a sense of order. Everything is made according to a particular wise plan for a particular wise purpose. Things are made to fill other things. Everything is put into a delicate relationship with everything else. Everything has a place. Everything has a reason. Everything has a purpose and a meaning. That's the God who we meet in Genesis 1, a God who brings order instead of chaos. God, the message we're receiving here in Genesis 1 is that God is a God who can take messes and give meaning instead. He's a God who can take chaos and give clarity. He's a God who can take despair and give a place and a purpose. That's the wisdom of God we see demonstrated in creation. That's the victory that He gives. Things were made with meaning. And if your life right now seems very meaningless and purposeless and hopeless, then you need to get in touch with this God. And that's the next picture that we need to talk about. The victory of this God over all others. Because again, yes, Moses is compiling this story, inspired by the Holy Spirit, to tell the true story of the world, the true history. This is how the world was created. But also inspired by the Holy Spirit, Moses makes sure to draw our attention to certain things along the way. Like, you know how the water cycle, the fact that the rainy season would cause the Nile to flood, which would then cause an incredibly fertile land filled with rich harvests. And because of that, the Egyptians worshiped the Nile. Well, Moses is saying our true God created the water cycle. He created bodies of water. He created the expanse, the sea and the cloud and the relation between them. He created bodies of water like the Nile and the oceans and the seas. Or you know how every pagan culture worships the sun and the moon and the stars. Those are portrayed as just instruments. Vessels that our true God puts light into on the fourth day. They're just tools in the hands of our Creator God. What about day 5? You know how sea monsters and the giant sea creatures strike fear into everyone and how some cultures worship them. Well, in verse 21, God created those creatures too. Day by day, point by point, this story is battling idols. The things that they worshipped in Egypt, the things that the people you're going to meet in Canaan worship, all these things were created by God. None of them have any power beyond what God has given them. So when you go into the promised land, when you encounter these people with their idols, remember this, those idols are nothing. Everything in this universe was designed and ordered by our God. Well, what does that say to us? We might not run after the sun and the moon and the stars. We might not worship sea monsters and rivers. But we often let other created things run our lives. Do you remember how the Heidelberg Catechism defines idols? It's a good definition. It says idolatry has to do with trust. Are you trusting in something in the creation instead of in God? Maybe it's your bank account. Maybe it's a certain political party or this particular platform or this economic theory. These things, we say, will give us a secure future. Maybe it's the letters after your name. Your education provides your meaning. Maybe it's the letters before your name. Your marriage, your home life, your picture-perfect Pinterest family. Those are the things that give you meaning. But these are all created things. And they all serve a good purpose, just like the sun and the moon and the rivers and the animals. They all have a reason to do what they do, and we're meant to enjoy them. Marriage, education, money, families, they're all good things made by a good God. But none of them can bear the weight of your trust. None of them can guarantee your future. None of them can give you the meaning that only God can. He made these things, not to serve as your idols. Trusting in God sets you free from those idols. And once you're free from idolatry, you can begin to enjoy this creation as God meant it to be enjoyed. And that's the next aspect of victory that we'll look at. The victory of goodness over nothingness. I think if you're following along with the outline of the bulletin, it says the victory of time. We'll get to time next week or the week after. I was already working on that and ended up writing time. But the victory of goodness over nothingness. Right now, we're focusing on goodness because everything that God made, He said it was good. And at the end, He said it's very good. God built that purpose and meaning into everything He has made. And it was good. God does not make junk. And we dishonor God if we take a negative view of the work of His hands when He Himself takes such a positive view. And that's where we get back to the theme of new creation. That connection to Easter that we're building towards. Because God made things good. He cares about this creation. He cares about it so much that when human beings spoiled it, He was determined to rescue it. God doesn't throw away the things that He has made. He loved the world so much that He sent His only Son to put it back together again. And so with the perspective of new creation, we know that Jesus' resurrection proves that God cares about the physical things of this creation. Because God raised the physical body of Jesus and glorified it. And that's a foretaste of when Jesus comes back to glorify us, His people, and also this whole world. So as Christians, as new creation people, we're not trying to escape this world. We're celebrating the same goodness that God built into it. And part of that means sharing the news of new creation with everyone we meet. Sharing the news that God is a God who can bring light out of darkness. That was true at creation. We see it's now even more true because of the death and resurrection of Jesus. God is a God who can bring order and meaning to a broken life and a hopeless heart. That was true at creation. It's even more true in Jesus. God is a God who can set you free from the dead-end idols that you keep turning to find meaning. The idols that only lead you to disappointment and hurt. That was true at creation. It's even more true when you put your faith in the one who will never disappoint you. The one who is willing to die to set you free. God is a God who doesn't make junk. He makes good and beautiful things. And if your life feels like junk, if you feel too messy, too ugly, and too encrusted over by the dirty things from your past, then come to Jesus. Because what was true at creation is even more true in Jesus. If anyone is in Jesus, new creation. The old passes away. Behold, everything is new. Let's wrap up by asking two questions. First, what does the creation story say about God? And I want you to think again about the first Israelites who read this story after Moses wrote it. Think about what comes after this in Genesis. The story of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the origin of the 12 tribes of Israel. They were promised God's blessing. They were promised a land. They were promised a Savior who would come to set things right. But then 430 years of slavery happened. What happened to that promise? Israel needed to be reminded. They needed to be reintroduced to God. And what do we see in Genesis 1? What do we see in this introduction to God? Well, in the story of creation, we see a God who speaks. And when He speaks, things happen. What he says comes to pass. His words don't just echo into emptiness. His words have results. So if God promises you something, it will come to pass. This is the Creator who made all things by the word of his mouth. And if he promises salvation and deliverance and inheritance, it is yours. The one who created you, the one who created the world, is dependable in all things. So the second question, what does this say to us? Well, we need to learn to depend on our Creator. We've just talked about how this creation shows us that our God is a victorious God. He cares for the creation. He cares for his people, and he will bring them to victory. Well, where's the victory? I still struggle in my life. I'm still grappling with that darkness, that chaos. I find myself lured by different idols. I find myself despairing and sometimes doubting. And then I look around. There's a lot of darkness still in the world. There's a lot of hurt, a lot of pain, a lot of injustice. So where's the victory? Sometimes we need to be reminded, just like Israel. Sometimes we need to be reintroduced to our God. And we see the most perfect revelation of God in our Savior, Jesus Christ. That passage we read in Colossians tells us that Jesus was instrumental in creation. The Gospel of John tells us that he is the Word. And remember, when God speaks his Word, victory comes to pass. So where is the victory? It's in Jesus. We may have to wait for the ultimate fulfillment, just like Israel had to wait. But even now, our future is secure. We know freedom and goodness and joy and purpose because we know Jesus, the Word made flesh. We know our Creator. We know the true story of the world, so we can be confident of our future victory. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the promise of victory in Jesus. We thank you that he is the Word made flesh. The powerful Word by which you created the world, now the powerful Savior by which you redeem us. So we pray, give us hope, give us confidence, give us joy in him and in the good news of his gospel. We pray this in his name, amen. Let's turn in our bulletin inserts to the song, All Creatures of Our God and King, a beautiful song of praise that celebrates our God as Creator and King. We'll stand together. We'll sing stanzas 1, 2, 4, and 5, the first two and the last two stanzas of All Creatures of Our God and King. Let's stand together.
Creatures of our God and King, lift up your voice and with us sing, Alleluia, Alleluia. Thou burning sun with golden beam, thou silver moon with softer gleam, oh, praise him, oh, praise him, Alleluia, Alleluia, Alleluia. Thou rushing wind that art so strong, ye clouds that sail in heaven along, oh, praise him, Alleluia. Thou rising morn in praise rejoice, ye lights of evening find a voice. Oh, praise him, oh, praise him, Alleluia. Alleluia. of tender heart, forgiving others, take your part. Oh, sing ye Alleluia. Ye who long pain and sorrow bear, praise God and on Him cast your care. Oh, praise Him. Oh, praise Him. Alleluia. 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 Let all things their Creator bless, and worship Him in humbleness. Oh, praise Him, Alleluia. Praise, praise the Father, praise the Son, and praise the Spirit, three in one. Oh, praise Him, oh, praise Him, Alleluia, Alleluia, Alleluia.
Please be seated. Our offering this morning is for the Biblical Counseling Center. Let us pray. Lord God, we bless You for all Your many gifts to us. We return these gifts as a token of our gratitude, longing for the conviction and strength to offer our whole lives to Your service. We pray especially today for Your blessing on the Biblical Counseling Center, for the work that they do to address hurting hearts with the power of Your gospel. We pray that You would bless this ministry, use it to change lives and to further Your kingdom. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to remind you that we are blessed to have Tim Altrin with us today, the Executive Director of the Biblical Counseling Center, which we just took our offering for. If you have any questions about this important ministry, there's information in the lobby. Also, he's going to be doing a presentation on forgiveness and conflict resolution in the adult Sunday school room beginning at 11. I also want to remind you that our doxology following God's parting blessing is number 491, Glory Be to the Father. Let us stand together. Our Lord blesses us with these words. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.